Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. We'll look at 1 Kings chapter 17. Brief story here from the life of Elijah. We'll look at just verses 17 through 24. It's kind of the ending third. The story is rather longer, and we'll just take this last piece here where Elijah exercises some of the power that Christ will demonstrate in our sermon text from Luke chapter 7. To begin with, 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning in verse 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Why have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the sound of the child, the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now, by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth." Amen. There are many, many ways we could take this passage and point it toward Jesus. Notice that he stretches himself out three times. Why three? Well, he was in the grave 3 days. Notice that he laid the child in his own bed. Why his own bed? Because Jesus took your grave. There are these innumerable connections where the gospel becomes clear in this passage. The one thing I want you to notice before we flip over to Luke 7 is the woman's final word in verse 24. "Now, by this, I know." There is certainty that Elijah has come from God and has divine authority for his ministry because he has raised the dead. Turn over to Luke chapter 7. Let's look together at Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, and consider again the power of resurrection and its role in showing us who Jesus is. Let's look this morning at Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Hear again the word of the Lord. "Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Amen. Well, winter was not quite through with us, was it? Now, early Tuesday morning, the fluffy white flakes began to fall. By midday, the children and I were out clearing the driveway. By mid-afternoon, we were out doing it again. And by evening, we were calling in the big guns for reinforcement. And it was interesting how the street, Antrim, hushed throughout the day. Normally, there's a pretty steady buzz down this street and up this street. Pedestrians and dogs, bicycles and cars. But it had grown quiet all day. Till at last the storm came to an end in the evening. And then we could hear the scrape and scuffle of the snow shovels down the sidewalk. Then we could hear the laughter and the playing of the children in the street. I went back out to dig out the entrance to the driveway so that the big guns could park their car when they came over to help. And as I was digging and heaping that snow into a mountain hiding my neighbor's house, it was as high as his front steps. It was towering over that black metal fence in the front, probably a good 3 feet above the fence. I turned to the neighbor who was there shoveling as well and said, "Well, I think this mountain will be here for a little while." He laughed and said, "Yeah, probably." How many of you saw the corner of the house on the way down? Something has happened since Tuesday till now that mountain of snow there in the corner of the driveway has shriveled into a dirty little mound. Do you know what has happened? It's melting. The sun has come out. As furious as that snowstorm was, as deep and intense as the dropping of snow was, it was no match for the shining light of the sunrise, which melted it and shriveled it into the lump that remains. Beloved, we have something of this truth in front of us this morning. That though you and I, each and every one of us here, yes, even little Caroline, will one day have to face the fury of a storm called death, yet we can have the hope, the unshakable certainty and courage that death withers in the face of Christ. We can this morning have written upon our hearts, embedded in our minds, the joyous glory of the gospel. That Jesus kills death. That Jesus triumphs over death. That Jesus stops death. And this is a truth that so should fill our hearts with joy and with hope that we tell it to everyone, that we share it everywhere, that we say, I know the one who can fix the one problem we will all have. For there is not one human who will not face death. And so this morning we need this gospel truth. We need someone who conquers death. And here he is. His name is Jesus. And he is at the start of our story, strolling down the streets of Capernaum. He has finished his sermon on the mount. He has pulled aside 12 of his disciples. He has named them apostles. They will no longer simply be those who follow him. They will also be the ones who are sent by him. He has, in this Sermon on the Mount, laid out the principles and the guidelines for such a ministry. If they are to follow him, and if they are to be sent out by him, this is how they should live. Having wrapped up that message, having concluded that sermon, he makes his way the rest down the hill and into the city of Capernaum. And there, as he walks into the city, my guess is he's probably either tired. Remember that the night before he spent the whole night in prayer? So after a sleepless night of prayer, followed by a day-long marathon of choosing the 12 and then preaching to them, he's going into Capernaum. Maybe he needs a bed for a nap. Maybe he needs a meal. He may be hungry, he may be tired, I'm not sure. He may be moving back to the synagogue to continue on his ministry in a different place. But whatever he has in mind, the elders of Capernaum have something else in mind. And they come running down the street as fast as their sandals will carry them. And they come running up to him and say, please, we have an urgent and worthy need. There is a certain centurion with a certain centurion's servant. Notice none of them are named. We don't know their names. But this servant is very dear. Another gospel calls him beloved. He was cherished by his centurion. And this centurion is not like the other centurions. No, centurions ruled, can you guess how many men? It was theoretically 100. Normally it was a little more or a little less, because in most military units, the numbers fluctuate, yes? But theoretically, it was about 100 men. In a fishing village like Capernaum in Galilee, there were probably about 100 men. He's probably the highest ranking Roman in town. He's probably very wealthy. As a matter of fact, something in this text suggests that. In verse 5, he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. Synagogues are not terribly cheap. He is probably powerful. He is probably important. He is definitely wealthy. He is a worthy man, someone to be honored, someone to be served. He loves the Jewish nation. That is very, very rare among Roman centurions. Most Roman centurions spent their military career avoiding assignment in Judea. This was the last place you wanted to end up. And yet, he is here and supporting the local synagogue, building up a place for the Jews to worship. He is a worthy, God-fearing Roman. He has a beloved servant who is desperately sick and, in verse 2, about to die. In this we see a worthy man with a worthy servant who is on the edge of death. It is a desperate and urgent hour that they come to him and say, please, come with me, help me. Beloved, I want to pause for a moment and I want to make one point clear to you. You don't need all this to bring your problems to Jesus. You don't need to build a synagogue to be heard by God. You don't need to be wealthy or powerful. You don't need to be the highest ranking Roman. It is remarkable to me that the elders of Capernaum come running to Jesus and say, listen, you got to come help this guy, and here's why. This is why it's so worthy. This is why it's so urgent. And yet, Jesus would have come for far less. Take great hope in this, beloved. There is no problem you carry that you cannot carry to Christ. There is no sin that you cannot confess. No, you have a Father in heaven who is loving and listening, who is attentive to you, his children. Come quickly to him. Come in your unworthy state and ask for his worthiness. Jesus is moved and desires to heal and to answer. And so in verse 6 it says that he went with them. And when they were already not far off from the house, the centurion notices. He's probably upstairs on the roof where his sick servant is laid out in the cool breeze, where he is there trying to get that sea breeze to come and heal his body. Common medical practice at the time. If you have a sick person, get him out of the house, get him some fresh air. They have him probably stretched out on a bed on the roof. And there he is up there on that flat roof by his sick servant, holding his hand, dreading and fearing the moment that he may pass. And he looks out down the street and he sees this mob coming to his villa. And as he sees them approach the gate, the centurion panics. Wait, that's not what I had in mind at all. And he sends some friends. Notice that in verse 6. The centurion sends friends to him saying, Lord, don't trouble yourself to come under my roof. Notice in both communications, the centurion has sent the elders of the Jews and his friends. He himself has never gone into the presence of Christ. He himself perhaps has never seen the face of Jesus nor heard his voice. But rather, he stays there with his sick and beloved servant and sends the elders of the Jews and sends his friends to speak. And he explains why in verse 7. I did not think myself worthy of your presence in the street. I am much less worthy to have your presence in my house. I didn't think myself worthy to speak to you or to talk to you on the street corner, in the public square, much less have you in my own private space. No, Jesus, I'm not worthy. This is a remarkable statement. Since Jesus as a Jew would have run the risk of becoming unclean by entering his house. And yet, the Roman centurion does not fret or fear for Jesus to become unclean when he enters the house. Rather, the Roman centurion fears that he is unclean. He fears that he is unworthy of the holy presence of Jesus. And then he makes this statement. Say the word, and my servant will be healed. Say the word, and it's done. Do you have anybody in your life that you feel that way about that person? If I just say the word, the job's done. Do you know any human beings that have that kind of dependability? You look at this person and you think, if I ask him, if I ask her, it's done. They are dependable. This is the heart of the centurion. He gazes at Jesus, whom he has never seen, and says, if you say the word, it's done. And he gives Jesus an illustration, a proof. I'm a man under authority. I'm a centurion who answers to Caesar. And when Caesar says jump, I say how high while jumping. I respond to authority. I turn to my soldier and I say go. And my soldier runs fast. He doesn't wait. He doesn't ask questions. I turn to another and I say come. And he is right there. I don't call him twice. He comes the first time. How many of you have children like that? He says, go. He says, come. And they do. I say to my beloved sick servant, do this. And it's done. I understand authority. I understand power. I understand the ability to get things done with a word. There was this Prussian officer who came over to the U.S. to train the colonists during the American Revolution. He marveled at the difference between training soldiers in Prussia and training soldiers in America. And he wrote home to a friend in Prussia. This was during the Valley Forge training time. And he wrote the letter to his Prussian friend and said, "You tell your soldier, do this." And he does it. "But I must tell these Americans, this is why you do this." And then he does it. How many think we haven't changed much in a couple hundred years? Americans still say, "Why? Why?" But not the Roman soldier and not the Roman servant. They knew authority. They did not ask why. And out of this heart of faith, in this strong sense of authority, the centurion says to Jesus, "Say the word. A word is enough. I don't need your presence and I don't need your touch. Just say the word." Do we pray like this? Do we pray with this kind of faith? The faith that says to God, "Say the word, I know it's done. I believe in the power of God, and so I call upon him in prayer. I humble myself and say, no, just say the word. Say the word, and it's done." This is the prayerful heart that approaches Jesus in our text. And when Jesus hears this, he is stunned. He marvels at the man and he turns around. I love Luke giving that vivid description. You see Jesus strolling up to the gates quick as he can go. There's a very sick man here who has to be healed. The friends come running down the stairs, out the front door. They meet Jesus at the gate. And they say, no, don't come in. He is not worthy to have you. All you have to do is say the word. Jesus stops. A moment of silence, of stunned disbelief. Jesus turns to the crowd behind him and says, "I tell you the truth. I haven't found so great a faith even in Israel. I have never found anyone who believes in me the way this Roman does." So great is his faith that he says in the face of his servant's death, "Just say the word and death will flee." All you have to do is say the word and death will run away from my servant. The grave will disappear. Just say the word. By the way, in John chapter 11, when Jesus' beloved friend Lazarus lies in the grave, what does Jesus do to raise him? "Lazarus, come forth." He speaks. He speaks. The centurion believes in John chapter 11 before it happens. He has not seen Jesus speak a word and raise the dead. And yet he already believes. He believes in Jesus' triumph over death, though he has never seen it exercised. He is convinced of his power to heal and to raise one from the very edges of death. And Jesus marvels. Notice verse 10. "Those who were sent return to the house and find the servant well." What did Luke skip? What did Jesus not say? He didn't say anything. According to the gospel record, Jesus gets to the door and he's like, no, you don't have to come in. You don't have to touch him. Just say the word. And Jesus, as it were, is like, "I don't even need the word." Turns around and says, "This is remarkable faith." And then leaves. And the servant is healed. So great is the power of Christ over death. So thorough is his dominion over the grave that he need not say the word. And he has triumphed. and he has overcome. Now, the very next day, Jesus is again confronted with death. This may seem marvelous to us, and we may step back and go, what world is he living in that people are dying every day? It happens to be the same world you're living in, for around you, people are dying every day. The difference between his world and ours is that we take those who are approaching death and we remove them to some place of intense care. In these days, they brought them out into the family's embrace. This is the difference. And so it is that Jesus on the next day enters the village of Nain. Now notice that both stories begin with this statement. He went into the city of Capernaum. He went into the city of Nain. Once again, the crowd of disciples are with him in Nain, as they had been in Capernaum. The parallels here are meant to pull these two stories together, that we might see the fullness of Christ's power over death. And as he comes into the city of Nain, this time he is not greeted by the elders, urgent and desperate for one who's about to die. In verse 12, he is instead met by a widow whose only son lies in a casket. This is a devastating scene. Notice that the whole city in verse 12 is with her. The whole city is in mourning. For this is a desperate and devastating death. She is probably elderly, for it says that he is a son. And in verse 14, it says young man, which in Hebrew culture was anyone between the age of 18 and 28. He was actually in his prime of his working years. He was her sole source of income. There's no FDR. There's no Social Security. She is financially alone in the world now. She is essentially a homeless beggar the moment her son breathes the last. She has lost her only source of income, and she will now spend her late years of life alone and poor and begging. She is weeping, and her city is weeping with her. This is a devastating death, a brutal and painful one. And yet, dear saints, there is no death that is not. There is no cheap death, and there is no easy death. Every death is devastating. Every death deprives the world of another human. This is not how the world was meant to be. This was not the intention of God for his creation. But through our sin, death has come into the world, and it is ravaging homes and marriages. It is ravaging this world. It is our great and final enemy. And Jesus is not unmoved by the plight. Notice verse 13, the Lord saw her and had compassion on her. Your Father in heaven understands the pain of death. Let me be more specific with the text. Your Father in heaven knows what it's like to lose an only son. For his son, his only son whom he loved, was crucified. The Father in heaven knows what it's like to lose a loved one. The Father in heaven knows what it's like for death to steal into his house, and he has compassion on us. There is a kind and loving heart toward those of us who mourn and grieve, toward those of us who are drifting toward the grave. For us, beloved, there is compassion. There is kindness in Christ. And he comes up to the coffin. He approaches with his heart broken. He turns to the mom and he says, "Do not weep." By this, he does not mean stop mourning over death. He means to foreshadow death will not win. Do not weep as one who has no hope. Do not weep as one who doesn't know the resurrection and the life, for this is the resurrection and the life. He stretches out his hand and touches the open coffin. If you have an open coffin and you touch it, what are you touching? the corpse. What does the law of Moses say about a Jew who touches a corpse? You are unclean. You are defiled. Once again, notice that Jesus does not fear the filth of sinners. Jesus does not fear the wretched condition of the dead and the dying. He is not ashamed to put out his hand and touch those in need, to touch those who are travested by death, to touch those who are traveling in this world broken and full of heartache. No, with a gentle touch, with a kind word, he puts himself into the midst of their mourning, and with authority, or we might say with a centurion, with a word, with just a word, he says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." He commands death to let go. He commands the grave to release. He commands a young man who cannot do anything to sit up. That is a marvelous thing. It is amazing that Jesus would speak to a corpse and say, "Sit up." It is even more amazing in verse 15. "He who was dead sat up." Where else in the world can you read words like that? Does that not stun you into disbelief? Is that not a marvelous thing? "He who was dead sat up." He bent at the waist under the power of his own abs. He sat up. He contracted lifeless muscles, and they pulled his upper body vertical. These are amazing words. "And he," that is Jesus, "presented him to his mother." Turns to the mother and says, "Here he is." Which is precisely what Elijah did in 1 Kings 17. He presented the son to his mother. This is our Jesus, with the power to raise the dead, with the kindness and the compassion necessary to raise the dead. He is the one triumphing over the grave. He is the one victorious in all his dealings with death. The reality is, death will come to us all. I have only done 3 funerals in my ministry's life. An octogenarian means he's over 80. A 17-year-old and a stillborn infant. There is no age exempt from death. The young and the old, and all in between, must daily deal with the reality of death. Those we love die, and we ourselves will die. But the question this morning is, do you know and do you believe in the one who overcomes death, who triumphs over him, over it? The one who is victorious over death. Notice these final verses. "Fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has come among us.'" Do you see Jesus as a great prophet? Not a great prophet like Moses. Not a great prophet like David. A great prophet who can prophesy to death and overcome it. A prophet who can speak a word, and that word is so powerful, it brings life to that which is dead. And they said also, "God has visited his people." That's an amazing statement. Do you believe that God has visited his people? Is Jesus God among us? Is Jesus Emmanuel? Is he among us, beloved? Is this what we believe about Jesus? Do we believe he is God in the flesh? Do we believe he is the power of God here? Do we believe he has a voice that can raise the dead? Then verse 17. "This report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region." If we believe in a prophet who can raise the dead, If we believe that God has become man, shouldn't that report be echoing throughout the streets of Cambridge, throughout the cities of the Boston Metro, throughout New England? Is that not news we should be shouting from rooftops in every street corner? Is that not a word to well up within us and to burst forth into the praise and glorifying of God? Is it not an exciting and thrilling news, indeed the best news that could have ever been heard? God is man, and that God-man has the power to break the grave and to release the dead from their shackles. How great is the gospel? I've been here long enough that I now can actually look at some of you and say, I know your loved ones are dying. And I know our loved ones have died. I can look at some of you and say, I know your faith feels like it's dying. I know it feels like your marriage is dying. I know it feels like death has a grip on your heart. I know some of you are dying. But this death, common to us all, familiar to each and every one of us, is not the world's greatest power. It is a fearsome and furious storm to beat against us and one day overcome us. But even in that day, death does not win. Have you heard the poem by John Piper? It's called The Calvinist. There's a video where different pastors and theologians read it. And the last stanza is read by R.C. Sproul. It was recorded months before he died. These are the last words. See him nearing death. Listen to his breath. Through the ebbing pain, final whisper, gain. In Christ, death is gain. In Christ, death is defeated. In Christ, death is the gates to heaven. Beloved, this is your great gospel. Believe it and then preach it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful passage, these two stories which show to us the power of Jesus to heal those on the edge of the grave and to even raise those who have fallen into the grave. Oh, we give you thanks for the resurrection and the life, even Jesus Christ. And we pray this day that every heart would believe in him, that every soul would lay hold of him, and that as we who have faith come to this table, we ask that the hope and the glorious resurrection ahead of us would be confirmed to us, and that we would be made sure of this great gospel we have heard. For this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.